Well, I'll try to discern how long I should talk. I would really like to hear your questions, so you'd be thinking what they are, and they could go in any direction you want. It doesn't have to relate only to what I say here. Maybe we should view this as simply priming the pump of your own questions. But I did write down, this is my sheet. There are 10 points on this sheet, and I could talk probably for 3 hours on this sheet, because they're just so deeply rooted in what I love and where I've come from and what I believe in. But I will try to not do that. I'd like to save most of our time, not just a little minute at the end, but most of our time for questions. So let me try to make a dash through these points. And if it looks like I'm just not going to make it, I'll just stop and we'll start with the interaction. So the way I framed them last night as I jotted these down was you need, in order to delight in God in the ministry for the good of your people and for the good of the community and the nations, you need to get 10 things right. So I've got get this right. So number one, you need to get sin right. Jeremiah 2:13, be appalled, O heavens, be shocked, be utterly desolate, for my people have committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The essence of evil is to walk away from God as the fountain of water and try to be satisfied elsewhere. That's the essence of evil. You got to get that right, because if you think evil is just breaking commandments, then you're going to preach a certain way. But if you think evil is hewing out for yourselves broken cisterns that can never satisfy and leaving God, the fountain of living water, if you don't think that's the essence of evil, then you won't preach that way. But if you do, then you'll preach in a way to expose God for what He really is, as the fountain of living water that satisfies the soul. And you will show the folly of all the things where people are thinking they will find life and cannot find life. That's number one. You got to get evil or get sin right in order to enjoy God and help your people enjoy God. Sin has to be understood a certain biblical way. Number two, you got to get faith right. John 6, the first text was Jeremiah 2:13, and the next one is John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, I think that's an instance of parallelism. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And so if I take these parallels and I lay them on top of each other and let them inform each other, and then I ask, what's the meaning of faith, which was in the second half of the parallel, taking all of it into account, my definition would be, let me say it again, who comes to me, I'm the bread of life, whoever comes to me will not hunger, whoever believes in me will never thirst. I'm saying believing is a spiritual, not a physical, but a spiritual coming to Christ for soul satisfaction. Bread, water. Bread, water. Bread for your soul, water for your soul. These images surely are intended to say what, like the body was made for bread and water, both for nourishment and life, so the soul is made for another kind of bread and another kind of water for nourishment and life, and that's Christ. And so like we get really hungry and want to eat bread and get really thirsty and want to drink water, we, if we were awakened, would really want Christ for our soul hunger and really want Christ for our soul thirst. And that closure is called faith. Believe in Him, you will not thirst. So a coming to Christ for all that God is for us in Him. I think that's a big way to say it. Coming to Christ with your soul. This is a soul coming. It's a different kinds of physical images. An embrace, an embracing of Christ. The biblical word from John 1:12, receiving of Christ. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God. So we got to get faith right as not merely believing facts. And I would say, you know, you got these notitia and assensus and fiducia, right? Those are the three big classical definitions of faith. Knowledge of something true and assenting to it mentally, and then fiducia. And I can't help but believe that the old reformers who hit upon that third word, trust, included in it, I wish I knew my Latin. Is there a good Latin word for happiness? Felicia? Is that a word? In other words, when you trust Christ, the nature of that trust is shaped by the aspect about Him you are presently trusting. So if you're trusting Him as a Lord, that trust is a yieldedness to His will. And if you're trusting Him as a rescuer from hell, it's a resting in the fireman's arms as he carries you through the burning building, and you don't leap out of his arms. This man's got the skill to get me out of here. I'm staying in his arms. What would it be if you trusted Him as a fountain or as a treasure? It would be a valuing of the treasure. So to delight in God in the ministry and to help your people delight in God, you've got to get faith right. Get its affectional dimension right. Number three, be jotting down your questions. If you're not sure of something I'm saying, you disagree or want an expansion or clarification, note it. Number three, we've got to get conversion right. It's almost the same as what I just said. I just want to use another verse. Matthew 13:44. This verse, probably about 30 years ago, set me on this trajectory of my understanding of God and the gospel and life as much as any other verse. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man finds and covers over, and then the next phrase is so quickly passed over by people. You almost never hear it. I don't know how it is in Scotland, preached on. And from his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Apokaros. From joy, he sells his wedding ring, sells his car, sells his computer, his grandfather's clock that came from his grandmother, sells his house, sells his books, and loses nothing. That's the king. That's conversion. The kingdom of God comes into your life. That's the rule of God exposing the glory of God as the most valuable reality in the world. And you say, anything to have that. Anything to have that. So, I tell you, if you believe that's what conversion is, your evangelism is going to be affected. It really is. It's going to be affected. Because you're going to be trying to allure people and say, you know what you just stubbed your toe on? It's a box full of gold. Don't complain about the toe. There's some hard things in the gospel, right? There is, in fact, one of them. Oh, yes, my next one. Good transition. Number four, you got to get self-denial right. People who are bothered a little bit by my stress on joy, bring this up, and rightly so. And the older I get and the more suffering I see in the world, in my church, in my life, the more I know this is no mistake that Jesus said, whoever would be my disciple, whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, you could preach that until everybody leaves your church, if you don't read the rest of the verse. Four ground clause arguing for why you take on the death to self and the loss of many things in life. I count everything as rubbish because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, Paul said. Well, here's Jesus' way of saying it. For whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. And you do want to save your life, so lose it. You see how he's arguing? Augustine made a really big deal out of that paradox, that we are summoned to lose our life because of the desire we have to keep it, so that we keep it by losing it. And Jesus has not the slightest hesitation to motivate us by our longing for life and joy. You want to save your life? I'll show you how to save it. Lose it. So that Paul said, I die every day. I have to kill things in my life every day, because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. Concrete example just comes to my mind. I'll risk it. I'm walking up whatever that big... Where are we now? Up that street. Take a left on the promenade, whatever that street's called, where there are no cars. Walking up there, leisurely, just left my son at the train station. He was over to visit for a while. It's Noel, me, Talitha. And they said, what if there are any bookstores along here? So we found Woodstone or whatever it's called up there on the left. And of course, I find in Britain, everything has little entrances and then they're big inside. So in America, everything's big outside. So you walk through the door and it's got three floors up and two floors down. And we spend probably 45 minutes looking there. Guess what's on the bottom floor? I shouldn't tell you where it is. Well, on the bottom floor, among dictionaries and other things, over here, there's a top shelf of sex books. Fortunately, nothing exposed on the cover much. I mean, there is too much exposed on the cover. And I was down there totally by myself yesterday. Nobody was there. My wife was not there, and nobody was in that room, a room half the size of this room. And I looked at that top shelf, and then I thought about my life and my God. And I didn't touch anything up there. And you know how that functions, what goes on inside of me? That is self-denial. I'm a normal human male. That is self-denial. But it is driven by, blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. I've done this before, right? I grew up as a teenager doing what every bad teenager does. Images are still in my brain I have to fight from 45 years ago. I'm 60. And they keep me from seeing God. They fight against the spiritual capacity to know God. To immerse yourself in pornography will hinder your capacity to enjoy God. And I have now grown enough to know what kind of joy really satisfies and what I really want to die with, that I did not really have a hard time. Maybe Paul wouldn't have even gone down there. A smart person probably wouldn't have gone down there. I didn't know what was down there, but every time I go into a bookstore, I have in the back of my mind, somewhere in this bookstore, there's a photography section or a sex section or whatever, and I wonder if I'll walk by it. That's the kind of brain I have. So I believe in self-denial for the purpose of maximizing your joy in God. Fifth, you got to get suffering right. This light momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This slight, momentary, and those two words, slight or light and momentary, correspond to eternal weight of glory. That's the contrast. And you know what Paul is referring to when he says this light, momentary affliction? He means a lifetime of pain. He wasn't referring to an experience. He was referring to his life. You read his catalogs of suffering in 2 Corinthians 11. It's every day. Dangers everywhere. Problems everywhere. Pressures everywhere. Burdens everywhere. Calamities everywhere. Imprisonments everywhere. Shipwreck. This light momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. And therefore, delighting in God must mean seeing in your sufferings His merciful hand increasing your enjoyment of heaven. Here's my most recent reflection on this. I just finished a book. I've been on sabbatical for the last 3 months, and I just finished a book on the commands of Jesus. And in the introduction, trying to step back and say, now what is it all about? What are all the commands of Jesus about? Of course, they're all about Him and about His Father and about relationship there. But here's the text I chose. Matthew 5. I wonder what you think the salt and the light are. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, how shall it be made salty again? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. New metaphor. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that it may give light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. All of Jesus' commandments are commandments for the good works that are the light that bring glory to God. The goal of Jesus is to glorify His Father, to bring glory to God. So He tells us all these ways to live, all these kinds of inward reality we should experience. Out of the heart flow. Now, here's my question. How in the world do you do good works so that people don't glorify you, but glorify God? What is the light? What is the light? What is the salt? So that when people taste it, they say, must be God. Or when they see it, they say, must be God. That's a hard thing. Here's my answer. You test it. I think that in the flow of the Sermon on the Mount, that was verses 13 to 16, the salt and the light, I think in the flow He gave us the clue just before this. The Beatitudes, which are a beautiful, bright, salty way to be and live, come to their climax with, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he shifts to turn it from a there, a general, and it's the only one, and he picks up on it and he says, "Blessed are you," not they, but "you, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely." And then this unbelievable command, "Rejoice in that day, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're the salt, you're the light. I think the salt and the light are the Christian's joy in painful, obedient acts of love. The world endures a lot of suffering, and nobody concludes that God is doing anything there. The world does a lot of philanthropic deeds. Nobody concludes God's at work there. What would make people conclude God is to be glorified in this good deed? And my answer is, because it's being done under opposition and persecution or sickness or stress or weariness or any kind of pressure and burden. Good is being done for someone without murmuring and with joy, with eyes fixed on the reward. Then people look at your life and they'll say, "Now, that behavior and that attitude I can't account for in the ordinary horizontal realities I'm aware of. Why is he rejoicing when by all ordinary human accounts he should be complaining? Really mad, in fact." And then they are led to draw the conclusion, maybe God. Maybe he has a reward that's not money here. It's not human applause here. It's not a good night's rest here. It's not being paid well here. What is this guy living for? Answer, he's being sustained by a supernatural promise of reward. Must be God. So I think we need to get suffering right. That suffering is an occasion. I'm jumping ahead to my third talk on Thursday. Suffering is an occasion for you to display how valuable Jesus is to you. Because if you respond to suffering the way the world responds, then you bear no witness to the worth of Jesus, but just the worth of health or peace or whatever it is that was just taken away from you that's making you so mad. I speak above my ability, brothers, but I know what I'm after. Number six, we need to get serving right. Serving. The ministry is service. How do you think about serving? Need to get that one right. Acts 17:25. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, for he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. Watch out, lest your service be the kind of service that makes God look as though he needed service. You must serve God in a way that makes God look like he doesn't need service. Or, Jesus put it like this, Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So be careful that you don't serve the Son of Man in a way that he said he came not to be served. So now you've got two statements. Acts 17:25, Mark 10:45. God is not served. The Son of Man did not come to be served. And of course, all over the New Testament, we are supposed to be serving. Which is a challenge worth deeply thinking about. Paul called himself a doulos, a slave, a servant. And there must be elements in servitude which are blasphemous. To serve God in one way would be blasphemy. To serve Him in another way would call attention to His self-sufficiency. God gives to all men life and breath and everything. He will not be served by human hands. So there must be a way to serve God that makes that obvious. And there's one verse that describes that dynamic better than any other that I know of. There are more than one, but 1 Peter 4:11, it seems like it's almost written directly to answer this question. It goes like this: let him who serves serve in the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God will get the glory through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the dominion forever. Isn't that amazing? It's like that verse is written precisely to handle the problem created by those two verses. Let him who serves serve as a getter, not a giver. Is that a fair paraphrase? Let him who serves serve in the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God will get the glory, the giver gets the glory. So you've got to be the getter here. The getter vanishes, the giver gets the glory. And people get served in a way that God is seen in as supreme. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Either you love the one and hate the other, be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You ever thought what it means to serve money? Because that's the parallel. I think we can learn a lot about proper serving of God from how we serve money. Here's the way I think Jesus meant when he said, don't serve money. You serve money. Money doesn't talk to you. It doesn't say, do this. Money offers you things. I can buy you this. I can get you that. Money makes promises. That's why it has power. Money promises. And the way you serve money is by believing the promises and then calculating your life to be in a position to benefit maximally from money. I picture like a waterfall. Here's the money waterfall. Just all that money can buy is coming over this waterfall. To serve money means stay under it. If it goes here, you go here. If the market goes here, you go here. If money goes here, you go here. Just follow the benefits of money. Maximize the benefits of money. That's what service of money is. And you just shift gears now and let God be the waterfall. And that's the way you serve God. And God says, look, I can do better than money. Way better. It won't feel like it short term, perhaps. But I have blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything heaven has to offer has been made over to us in Jesus Christ. Get under this water fountain and stay there. Get under this cascade, this Niagara Falls of heavenly blessing. Get under there. And if I'm moving to Angola, you go there. And if I'm moving to Minneapolis, you go there. Stay under my blessing. We got to get service right. Serving people means pursuing joy in God, so that you serve them in the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God will get the glory. Spurgeon has a sermon called Robinson Crusoe's Text. Raise your hand if you ever heard of that sermon. I think it does. But you guys should know. Robinson Crusoe's Text. And the text is Psalm 50:15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Spurgeon really makes hay out of that. You're in trouble. I have resources. Call upon me. God, help me. I need you. I cannot do this. I will deliver you from your situation, and having delivered you with my power, you will glorify me. The giver gets the glory. That's the way I live my life. Moment by moment I'm in trouble, it feels like. What will I say in this conversation? What will I do in this talk? And how will I evangelize this person? How will I handle this intractable counseling problem with imponderable things these days? I mean, I was talking with Dominic about a guy who walks into his church and the guy is a woman. Now, how do you evangelize him, her? We have inscrutable issues facing us today. What do you do? I love to stand up monthly. We have a small group ministry in our church. And the small group leaders, we train. And I speak to them monthly just to encourage them that they are the backbone of the pastoral care of this church. When you have a larger church, you got to do things like that. You can't know everybody even in a church that gets beyond a few hundred. So they're there, and I love to encourage them that you never know what you're going to say when you walk into a counseling situation. You just feel helpless because of the complexity of some people's lives. And in their small group, they've got a dozen or 15 folks, and they start sharing, and the people get to know each other, and suddenly somebody opens up, and whoa, out comes the most difficult issue in front of 10 people. And of course, these are not people with any kind of theological education except what they've gotten in our church. And I just love to encourage them by saying, me too. like I didn't learn anything in seminary that's going to help me solve him, her evangelism questions. So serving God means receiving constantly from God His service of us, and then bending it out according to the Spirit's wisdom to other people. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to show Himself mighty on behalf of those whose heart is whole toward Him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Number 7. We got to get self-pity right. Jesus had, if I get this right now, He had sent the rich young ruler away and said it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom. The disciples were blown away by that. And Jesus said, with man it's impossible, with God all things are possible. And Peter pipes up and he says, this is Mark 10, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus must have heard in those words a little bit of self-pity. We've left everything and followed you. How about us? We qualify? And remember what Jesus responded? Nobody has left houses or lands or mother or father, sister, brother, children for my sake and the gospel's, who will not receive back 100-fold in this life with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Get off your self-pity kick, Peter. You can't out-sacrifice me. Sure, you've left your nets. So you're gonna stand in the presence of the King of Kings and say you've made a bad deal? I'm God. I own the universe. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit, say the word, the earth. You want nets? I got nets. And oceans, fish, I own it all. What is this self-pity? Do you understand? I think I'm putting all that in Jesus' mouth. But I sense there that he didn't like what Peter said. Peter said, we've left everything and followed you. Kind of, we've really known sacrifice. And you know, David Livingston and Hudson Taylor, as far as I can tell historically, independently of each other, in their old age, recorded in sermons, David Livingston speaking to Cambridge, and I forget where Hudson Taylor was speaking, both of them said, I never made a sacrifice. Well, we know good and well they made sacrifices. But their reckoning was that the gain in following Jesus right on into eternity was such that to call what they gave up a sacrifice in comparison to what they gain was simply, I'm not going to talk that language. Now, in the ministry, things get hard. We get lean seasons, and sometimes they are long. Sometimes you're appointed to do an Isaiah kind of ministry. I've seen the Lord. My mouth has been burned. I'm clean. I'm ready to go. Lord, send me. And what does God tell him to do? Go make the heart of this people fat for 40 years. Turn them into stones. And Jesus quotes that about what's happening in his own ministry with a lot of people. And some of you are there, right? This is not going anywhere. The more I preach, it seems like the more callous they become. This is not the way I had planned it. And self-pity can really begin to take over. And so I think, though it's very hard, God is calling you to wake up to the glory of who He is for you, on your side, what your inheritance is. It's just over the horizon, brothers. Life is very fragile and very short, just over the horizon. Number 8, number 9, I think I should probably just stop. Let's see, get love right, get worship right, get the battle right. Those are the last ones here. Let me see if I can go real fast. Get worship right. Don't turn worship into a duty for your people. Worship, here's my phrase, the essence of praising is prizing. Maybe that'll stick. The essence of praising is prizing. And I get that from Paul in Philippians 1. It is my eager expectation and hope that now as always, Christ might be magnified. That's worship. I hope we would all agree with that. Worship is a magnifying of Christ. It's revealing, showing, expressing the majesty and magnificence of all that God is for us in Christ. And he said, that's my eager expectation. Hope that that will happen in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now slice off just the death pair. I'm eager to make much of you, Christ, in my death, For to me to die is gain. That make sense? That, if you don't get that sequence of thought, I don't know how you'll lead your people in worship refreshingly. That thought says, let's go backwards. To die is gain, meaning Christ is so valuable to me that when I lose everything this life offers, I gain. You got to feel that. And that's the ground clause for I want Christ to be magnified in my dying. Christ will be magnified when I die like that. Which means Christ's magnificence is best revealed through our prizing Him, valuing Him, being satisfied in Him. Therefore, worship, if it's about magnifying Christ, must be about treasuring Christ, valuing Christ, cherishing Christ, enjoying Christ. You must labor in prayer and in preaching and in loving and in modeling to awaken affections for Christ in your people. So many, and I assume this is as true in Scotland as anywhere, so many Christians are duty-driven even at the moment of worship when they're supposed to be releasing their heartfelt delights in God. That's our issue. That's our issue. Many pastors have cultivated that rather than helping people beyond that. Worship is praising God in prizing Him. So I say God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And therefore the job of the pastor is to satisfy His people in God. And of course to do that he must be satisfied himself, which is the main battle of life. And get love right. People ask, good night, Piper. You spend so much time talking about how a pastor should seek his own joy, look to his own reward, awaken his own affection for God. And the Bible says love seeks not its own. Love seeks not its own. You can't be a loving person if you're always after your own joy. That is a damnable falsehood. And I could even prove that from 1 Corinthians 13, from which I just quoted. But let me go to Hebrews 13, 17. In fact, I'm going to read it. And if you're a pastor, this verse should be underlined in your Bible because it's for pastors. It's the pastoral application of this truth. And then I'll stop and open it for questions. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders. This is addressed to the congregation, obviously, but you're the one they're talking about. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy. Now, he's telling the congregation to assist, pray, do whatever they can do, so that you watch over their souls with your joy. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Some of you have been groaning. For that would be of no advantage to you, you congregation. If the pastor groans through his ministry, you lose. If the pastor enjoys God in His work, you gain. So I ask you, what must love do? A pastor who loves his people and wants to bring them gain and not loss, what must he do? He must pursue joy in the ministry. This text is so plain that if you say, oh, my joy doesn't really count here, cultivating, preserving, pursuing my joy in God, is that would just be about me, and it isn't a loving thing to do. What's instead? What is instead? Give them what? If you don't have joy in God, you got nothing to give them. Except duty, which is why so many churches are so filled with joyless, duty-driven Christians, because the pastor's there. Why, how he got there, all kinds of ways, but let's just read it again. I want you to see this. Let them do this with joy. Let them watch over your souls with joy, not with groaning, because that would not be an advantage to you. And this pastor loves you. He wants you to get advantage. And so it's very fitting that this pastor, in love for you, would seek his own joy. And there's so many verses I could go to, but I really should stop and let you ask questions here. So many verses that would show how love for people is sustained by joy in God. And that if you neglect joy in God, treasuring God, cherishing God, resting in God, you will not love people. I'm stopping now. We got 20 minutes or so for you to set the agenda here. Any direction you want to go, and Dominic has a microphone.
Thanks, John. That was great. I'm just intrigued. You had 10 points. I would like to know the 10th one, if that's okay.
Oh, yes. Sorry. get the battle right. Okay, I've just given you the challenge, namely, in order to be fruitful ministers for other people's God-glorifying joy, you need to be that way. The battle then becomes the battle to see God. Get the battle right, brothers. Church growth seminars is not the battle. There are a few things to be learned, not many, but a few. Frankly, I am wired in such a way that when I read certain kinds of managerial, therapeutic, pragmatic American books, I die inside. And my people do not benefit. You need a real, we were talking about this before, you need a real healthy dose of common sense in the ministry. The heat should be on in the wintertime. If you can have air conditioning, that's a good idea. A place for people to hitch their horses, park their cars. Something for the babies. A significant youth ministry doesn't hurt. I mean, common sense. Common sense. You know, you've got a brain. Use it. But mainly, know God. The world, I mean, the church, they know they can get better entertainment elsewhere. They can get better social commentary elsewhere. They can get better so much elsewhere. But nobody's telling about God. Nobody's telling about heaven and hell and salvation and forgiveness and the cross and the most important things in the universe. Nobody's telling your people about. And so I'm saying the battle, get the battle right. That is, the battle is to see and savor God. My main battle at age 60, after these 31 years or so in the ministry, is day by day to know God afresh. Get up in the morning in my hotel room here. It really starts in the evening before You look at your clock and you say, okay, this I'm talking at 10:15 tomorrow morning. I probably should walk out of the hotel a few blocks that way at about 9:45. Takes me about 30 minutes to do all the dressing, showering type stuff. That leaves 1 hour to review my message and 1 hour in prayer and the Word to just be with you. And that's how I set my alarm clock every night. You look what you have to do in the morning. People that say, I didn't have time this morning. I say, what do you mean you didn't have time? You got an alarm clock? Create time. We have a saying at our church, no Bible, no breakfast. You eat breakfast, you had time. You got to make a choice, you choose Bible. Say it just like that and make everybody happy. That was it. Get the battle right.
I was trying to get to know my Bible this morning, John, and I come across some verses which were a bit perplexing. It says, the seven spirits are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. How are we meant to understand the seven spirits in relation to the Trinity?
I'll tell you the best I can do there. I take the seven spirits there as a metaphorical way of talking about the Holy Spirit. With his many, many eyes, that he can be anywhere in the world at the same time. And my main argument for taking it that way is, tell me the verse again, is it 1:4? Yeah. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, God the Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. It's the Trinitarian context that, I mean, I don't know for sure. I find the book of Revelation perplexing, right? But if you would ask my view on that, I for whatever reason, John, and I could think of several maybe because of the seven churches and eyes and I take it to be the Holy Spirit.
John, perhaps I could just ask a question going back to this morning's message. The fourth point, faith, a work of grace, enabling grace that you mentioned. I totally agree, of course, that faith is the gift of God and the work of the Spirit. On a practical note, when we're preaching the gospel, how can we actually phrase that as part of the good news, but without giving the impression that people just sit around and wait rather than actively seeking God?
Yes.
That's a...
Well, you've made it easy for me. You could make it hard by saying, is that really part of the gospel? And I do have some misgivings. If the gospel is the explicit announcement of good news, you don't have to say to people explicitly, God is the one who gives you the faith to do this. You summon faith. You urge faith. You beseech for faith. But I think it can, I mean, going back to your question now, I think it can become... in fact, I lost my train of thought this morning, I think, when I was going to mention it. It can become helpful in the counseling session where the person, and I got off on this track with my son, when the person says, I've tried this. And I say, you know, I think I see evidences of God's grace in your life. You're in my office here. That's amazing. You're not angry at me. That's amazing. You feel some contrition for your sin. That's amazing. I think these are evidences of God's work in your life. And you know, and then I would take them, perhaps, to a text like Ephesians 2, or I'm going to go tomorrow to 2 Timothy 2:25. God may grant them repentance. And I would, now that is a dangerous text to share with some people because it might make them passive. Oh, well, God's going to grant me repentance. I'll just sit down and wait till it comes. I see. But I'm talking about a person who's right there wanting and feeling paralyzed, spiritually unable, and say, let us pray together that God would finish this work. And when you go home after I've prayed, ask Him. Ask Him to give you faith. Ask Him for faith. And then we would pray together, and I'd say, God promises here. He's the one that does it. He's the decisive one. He brought me out of darkness. Nobody comes to Him. Nobody comes to me except the Father. Draw Him. And so what we need is a divine work of grace. It looks to me like there are evidences He's at work in your life. Let's pray that He would do it. And isn't it good news that He doesn't leave you to yourself? I might illustrate like this. I said, you know, I've been a Christian for 52 years. I was saved as a little boy. And my only hope, sure hope, rock solid hope, that I will wake up a Christian tomorrow morning is not my free will. It's God's faithfulness. Now unto Him who is able to keep you. The keeping work of God is my hope. So just like right now, as I think about being a Christian 8 hours from now, and whether I will be or not, my assurance that I will be is in God, not me. Now, that might help them to know that I'm sharing with them the theoretical uncertainty of my future. And they're there saying, I don't know if I'll ever be able to believe. I don't think I'll ever be able to come to Christ. I say, no, let's pray with confidence that God will open your eyes, cause you to see the all-sufficiency of the cross. And this would be the next thing I would do if it came to my mind like it does right now. See, God is so good to me in counseling sessions, like right now. This thing. The next thing I would do is I would say, you know, excessive introspection will backfire on you. That if you're constantly sitting there, have I got enough faith? Have I got enough faith? Have I got enough faith? Is this real? Is this real? You'll never feel it. You must get your eyes up off of this, what's going on in here, and mainly fix on the cross. Because that's where it looks as though God really means to bear the most incontrovertible testimony of His favor toward us. And that would go on, lights would go on, eyes would open, and you would say, it's enough, it's enough, it's all sufficient. Now, at that point, a certain kind of personality or a certain kind of demonized person could say, it is sufficient, but I'm not included. What do you do then? Objectively, you stress the all-inclusiveness of it for anyone who will have it. And subjectively, you point them to Romans 8:16. Ultimately, if you're going to have assurance, the Spirit will bear witness at your spirit that you're the child of God. Let's pray. I don't know how you guys do it, but at the end of my preaching, I go down out of the pulpit. I used to go to the door. Years ago, I'd go at the door, shake hands, everybody. I never do that anymore. I stand square at the front and I say, I am here to pray with people in need. That's a way to tell people not to come up here for autographs or whatever else. You know, just I am here to pray with people. And I'll stay there for an hour typically praying with broken people. And that's one of the most common issues is assurance. And how can I be real? And Romans 8:16 is the end for me. After that, I say to them, you know, I can't create it. You can't create it. But God can create it. I'll pray for it. You stay in the Word. I believe God will give it to you.
Can I ask how you think we can engage more with men in our culture, and particularly men who have a real sense of failure in their lives, both Christian men and those who have left our congregations as Christian men and non-Christian men in general? Just a comment on that.
Yeah, yeah. I feel strongly about the issues of manhood and womanhood. I'm a board member or a council member on the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, cbmw.org, if you wonder what that is, online. I've edited a book with Wayne Grudem and written 150 pages of it on manhood and womanhood. And so that issue is big to me. And in many, many parts of the world, America, I'm thinking, church is very feminine. And I think women don't want that to be the case by and large. At least godly women want strong men in leadership. They want to be able to exercise their ministries and do their work. But by and large, at least the women at our church, and we have hundreds and hundreds of young, bright, articulate, creative, professional women, you know, they're not doormats. And they love it. We have 34 elders. They're all men by design. And I am an in-your-face, gutsy, tell-it-like-it-is, I think the way I preach feels masculine. Though I'm a really emotional person. My wife is less emotional than I am. She's pragmatic, get it done, plan the trip. And I'm the one who writes the poems and gets the flowers and wishes she would respond in kind. We're very public about our struggles. First thing then is to say the church should have a flavor about it on Sunday morning. For example, I'll just give an example. I don't know how you feel about worship teams. We have worship teams. Lots of services at Bethlehem, and a team would be three or four people who stand at the front and lead songs. And I'm real big that these should not all be women. So many churches, they're all women. And so as you sing these warm, gushy songs, which I'm in favor of, if they're just bounded by deep, rock-solid, masculine theology, it will look like this is a girl thing to go to this church. Of course they're swaying like this. That's a girl thing to do, you know? Not if they're football players up there doing that. Or ordinary people like spindly me. So a masculine flavor about the preaching and the ministry of the church. And then I think whatever kinds of tie-ins you can get for ministry to men. I mean, one of the big ones at our church is this whole issue of pornography. Just being there for these guys. You talk about failure. Oh, most guys live with constant failure, a sense of failure in regard to what they do with their eyes and their heads. And so to say, come on, guys, we can fight this thing together. We can be patient with each other and get in groups and hold each other accountable and work on this. That would be an important one. I think a third thing to say would be what you do with your boys really matters. You know, so that little boys from the time they're small as they grow up, they're starting to get the impression all the way along the most admirable men in this church are lovers of God and they're leaders in the church. And they like to camp with me and play with me and do things with me. They're real people. So doing that with boys. And then, of course, in America, Promise Keepers was kind of a flash in the pan for a while. It lasted, 10 years? And now it's pretty much over. But the mindset there was right, I think, that doing things with men and for men. We have men's retreats at least once a year. All the men of the church go away and I or one of the other staff will try to preach in such a way that we can talk about things there that might not be appropriate elsewhere. But that's the right question to ask, and be creative. Know the men in your church, know where they are and how to help them go to where. But I really believe men need to be helped to be okay with loving God with their emotions. because they're made to do it. And David was a great lover of God. Oh, David was a rascal, wasn't he? I mean, his hands were full of blood. He killed people right and left. And oh, how he loved God. So there are plenty of biblical models. Here, and then I saw one back there.
I had the privilege of being at your church a couple of years ago, coming from a conservative background in Northern Ireland. What's the theology that lies behind the fact that you have a service on a Saturday evening?
Freedom. For freedom Christ has set you free, therefore do not be enslaved again. That probably is the right answer. A less adequate answer would be, somewhere in the world there's a time zone in which it's Sabbath. We faced the issue of growth, and when you face the issue of what to do with people, and you're a downtown church like this, and you're bounded on all sides, and not a lot of expansion possibilities, and so on, you look for opportunities to grow without growing. That is, multiply services and places. And here's very, very practically how Saturday night service came into being. We now have chosen, instead of building a bigger sanctuary downtown, which we could do, we own enough land to the side, instead of building a 4,000 or 5,000 person sanctuary, about 3,500 or 4,000 folks show up on a weekend at our church. And we decided to go to a multiple campus approach. And there are a lot of reasons for that. So we bought a warehouse 8 miles to the north and sent 1,200 of our folks there. So they worship on Sunday morning in 2 services there. And we worship on Sunday morning in 3 services Sunday morning downtown. 8:30, 9:45, 11, 15, or something like that. And the way I do the preaching when I'm there is that I am live in one location one weekend and live in the other location the other weekend. And we began by having a live video feed of the preaching, not the singing, of the preaching for a year and a half or so, which was terrible. Talk about quenching the spirit. Having to be timed in your worship to the millisecond so that when the North Campus ends its worship, the downtown campus has to be ending its worship so that the preaching can be fed in there. That was just awful. Because I really, if the Holy Spirit were to show up, I'd really like him free to do a thing or two, you know. Sorry that So we created Saturday Night Service where a DVD is recorded and then that's used at the alternate site for the preaching. So if you, this probably just sounds terrible to all you lovers of preaching, which it did to me and still does in part to me. But there are trade-offs in the ministry. What would you do? What would you do if you had to go to 2 services, then 3 services, then 4 services, then 5 services, then 6 services? What would you do? I mean, you can say, well, plant churches. I said, we tried that. We plant churches. We just planted one in March. We'll plant another one in September. We planted one 2 years ago. God always blesses church planting churches. You can't plant churches fast enough in some settings. So what would you do? And some churches build giant, you know, $52 million sanctuaries. Grace Church of Edina, about 14 miles from us, biggest church in the upper Midwest, 4,500 person sanctuary. You could do that. Or you could, our route was try. The next best thing to church planting would be maybe a second campus. One eldership, one budget, one mission, one teaching ministry on Sunday morning, and maybe when Piper's dead, it'll become a church, which would be great. An independent church off there by itself. That'd just be wonderful. Whereas that wouldn't happen if you built a big Spurgeon-like thing downtown, and then when Piper's dead, it may or may not be useful. I don't know. I hope it will. So those are the kinds of things that we were thinking. And the answer is, I do believe, from Romans 14, verses 4 and 5, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind about how the Lord's day is to be kept, or is every day a Lord's day.
One more question, John, just quickly.
You mentioned earlier lean times in ministry, and I just wondered whether there's been some seasons in your own ministry where it's felt very lean, and how you've dealt with that, because it's not as if you can always say, well, I just don't feel like preaching this morning or leading the prayer meeting. So how have you dealt with that in yourself? And I suppose maybe a follow-on question is, in others as well in your fellowship, where you're preaching this week by week, and they're employing all the means, if you like, but nothing is coming through for them.
Yeah. Both of those questions are related in my experience. I'll just pick out one. There have been others. And I'll try to wrap this up in 3 minutes or so. In 1993, my closest associate and worship leader was discovered by me to have been in an adulterous relationship for 7 years with the organist. Don't know if you can realize what that meant to our church, that the leader of worship, the two of them in worship, were that way. Our church took a blow that 230 people walked away from the church, some from the faith. If worship can be that artificial, that phony, that sustained by nothing, then who cares? So here's this growth curve. That was 1993. I came in 1980. It was just going like this. At that point, for 4 years, zero growth. We call the first year the year of tears. We just tried to understand what in the world happened. As people walked away, and as I tried to understand, what's wrong with me? Am I so blind? Do I have any spiritual discernment at all? There's great soul searching and testing. And then in hopes that God would have a future for us, we put in place a 23-person group of lay people and pastors. And for a year and a half, we just thought and prayed about who we are and what we should be. My answer to your question was, you just cleave to God. You just hold fast to God. And all the scriptures of tribulation and testing become very sweet and very precious to you. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there's nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those kinds of texts become very, very precious. Hope in God. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again someday praise Him as I ought. Now, the second part of your question is, there were Sundays when I couldn't preach. The people didn't want me to preach. They were so mad at me. I'd have to tell you why. The way we did our discipline, I think, was biblical and right, but made a lot of people mad. You cannot please everybody in these situations. And the other thing was, that worship leader was planning one of those. $450,000 worth in 1993 dollars. I never wanted it. He and I were always at odds about this. And we argued about it openly at a business meeting, and he won. When he came down, I said, "That's going, or I'm going." And we killed it. The pipes were in storage in Germany waiting to be shipped over. And we killed the organ, gave the people their money back. Oh, people were furious about that. They were absolutely furious at me. So there were mornings when I couldn't stand in the pulpit, probably without getting a tomato in my face. I called the denominational office, and I said, "Rob, I think I need somebody to stand. I will sit on the platform, but I need you to preach for me. You're neutral. Anybody here would be unacceptable. You're neutral. Just come and love our people for me, because they don't think I'm loving them well right now." So he would preach for me. I'd sit right there. I'd stand up. I'd welcome people. I'd say, I know things in this room right now are terrible. Now, you're talking 800-900 people in that room are just terrible between us, and I want you to know I'm doing my best. I'm loving you, but right now you're not seeing that. And so I asked Rob to come. And so it got that bad. But you know, God got us through that amazingly. Some people changed their minds and others walked away. And to this day, we're reconciling. To this day. I had a couple, I won't put their name out there, but they were at our church in February. I left the country. I left, came over here in March. I had not seen them for 15 years. Well, not quite 15, whatever, it was 10. And they came up and gave me a big hug. They're the ones that just walked away. So it may take a decade to fix some of those things, but don't give up. So there have been lean seasons like that, but God is faithful, and He is the center. He's the value. And there's a clock.
Right.
Thank you. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you're there for us, and that you never fail us, you never forsake us. You promise I'll be with you to the end of the age. You have all authority. And now I pray for these brothers and sisters here, that you will take something out of all these things that we've talked about and strengthen their hand in the work. Oh Lord, we have a great cause to live for and a great Christ to live for. We pray in His name. Amen.